I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. We'll start our lesson off there in a few moments. Before the start of service, I heard some asking among themselves whether or not I'd be here next Sunday, seeing as it is going to be Christmas Eve, whether I'd go home to see my family in Fort Worth. And I'm going to be there the 24th and the following Wednesday. But Matt is going to fill in for me in the preaching on the 31st, and I'll be back for the Wednesday after that, first Wednesday of the new year. So won't be there 31st, but I will be there the Wednesday before and after. So just for your information there, wondering where I might be. Also, while I'm on the subject, the third week in January, I will be preaching a meeting in Missouri, and likewise, Matt will be filling in for me and preaching that time, and thank you ahead of time, Matt. And we were discussing this morning, I think one of us, either on the 24th or him on the 31st, is going to bring a lesson concerning New Year's resolution, so be there for that. I encourage you to do that. Those are always important sermons to kind of prime us and ready us for the new year, so I encourage you to make preparation to be here next two Sundays, and of course every Sunday. Genesis chapter 19 discloses to us a familiar and frightening story, might I say, a true account concerning the destruction of an immoral city, immoral cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis the 18th chapter in verse 20, a cry reached the ears of the Lord. He said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, chapter 18, verse 20, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so just like the blood of Abel cried out from the ground and condemned Cain, God knew that Cain slayed his brother. So the immorality and the cry of immorality comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. And God knows those who are righteous and God knows those who are unrighteous. And he was going to go down with two angels, as we'll see later, to see whether or not they were penitent. And Abraham comes into the picture in verse 22, as we remember looking back to this story, and interceded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, lest any righteous who were there of that number be destroyed with the number of the wicked. It says in verse 22, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And the Lord said in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then it lowered to the number of 45. Then it lowered to the number of 40, then 30, then 20, and then 10. And God still gave the promise to Abraham that if he were to find 10 righteous individuals in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he would spare the city for the sole purpose of sparing the righteous and not destroying them with the wicked. But that number was not found. And the Lord sent two angels to the city in Genesis, the 19th chapter, beginning to inquire of the state of the city and their depravity. And those angels, as they're called in Genesis chapter 19, determined to stay within the open square in verse 2 of the city as they looked into the state of that city and their spiritual standing with God. But Lot knew of the depravity of the city, and so he beckoned them, and he urged them, and he insisted that they would stay with him. And so he brought them into his abode. But the city was so depraved that now the city in a great number and many men of the city surrounded Lot's house, and they demanded that Lot bring out those two men that he took in so that they may know them carnally. Of course, the sin of homosexuality was great within the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was great in the pagan culture. And that is one of the pinnacles of unrighteousness that we read of in the scriptures in Romans, the first chapter, when unrighteousness grows and grows and accumulates, it gets to that point where those matters of nature are corrupted and ignored, and men abuse themselves with themselves. And so the judgment that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah was certain, and that was displayed in the desire that those men had to know the two angels carnally. So in verse 11, the angel struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, most small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And we begin in verse 12, and I want to read through the end of the chapter to emphasize the, or at least through verse 29 rather, to emphasize how terrible this scene was and what with what urgency the angels came to Lot to spare him from the destruction that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the men said to Lot in verse 12 of Genesis 19, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Lot was a righteous man. And we'll especially notice that later on in the lesson in 2 Peter, the second chapter. God delivered righteous Lot. He had made a promise that he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and Abraham did not find the number of 10, but Lot was a man who was righteous before the Lord and sought to do the Lord's will. And he did not destroy that righteous man with those individuals. But it took sending angels to urge Lot to get out of the city. And I want to especially emphasize that this evening. In verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And they took hold of his hand, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters, because the Lord was being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city, saying, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." The urgency in this passage is overwhelming. There was no question as to whether the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. And as we look at Lot's wife, and she turned back and looked and turned into a pillar of salt, there was no question, if Lot did not heed the message of the angels, that he would perish with the cities. Hurry now, he urged them to hurry, lest they perish with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot was urged. And what we begin to realize as we look at this passage is there's some parallels that we can make with us in our lives, that we have the responsibility of urging one another and of urging those in the world to do things in haste, lest it be too late. And that is namely to do the will of the Lord before it is too late to do so. And I want to consider that concept this evening, the need to urge one another as the angels were found urging Lot in Genesis 19 and verse 15. Firstly, we understand that even though the unrighteous need urging, and that will be our next point, Lot was a righteous man and he needed urging. And that was the gist of verse 15. Lot, you are righteous and these are unrighteous people and they're going to be destroyed with fire and brimstone. You need to leave. You need to hurry. You need to get out of here or else you'll be destroyed with them. And it is our duty to one another to urge one another to do things which are fitting for Christians, not to put them back on the back burner, not to be lazy and put them off and procrastinate, but to be hastened to do the will of the Lord. And we need to constantly urge one another to do that which is right in the sight of God. In Hebrews, the third chapter, the Hebrew writer reaches a point in his epistle where he uses for one of the first times the Israelites as an example here in this book of Hebrews. And he uses it as a warning. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You need to make sure you don't fall away. Apostasy is very real and very possible. But exhort one another daily. And that's a form of urging one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For you have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We have a responsibility one to another to urge one another to do the will of the Lord, to urge one another to flee from sin. Don't be hardened through that deceitfulness of sin. And it is deceitful because the destruction is in our future if we heed sin. And we have that responsibility to encourage one another. We're not in it alone. We have individuals to help us. And what that implies necessarily is that you have that same responsibility to help them. And here's what's at stake. Verse 16. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. He continues in chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. A parallel passage to this is 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where the Apostle Paul looks to the children of Israel as an example to take heed lest you fall. Take heed, those who think they stand, take heed lest you fall. Because the children of Israel were not just delivered from Egypt in that corruption that was in that land, but they were delivered in their souls. They were saved that day. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And when they submitted to God, following through the Red Sea, and he delivered them physically, he delivered them spiritually. But their corpses fell in the wilderness because they did not continue in belief. The gospel was preached to us, he says. It was preached to them as well. But the problem was they did not continue in belief. And so they lost their souls. They didn't just die before they reached the Canaan land that was physically promised by God to them. They died spiritually and lost their souls because of their disobedience to God. And we have the responsibility, and it's a great need, to urge one another, hasten one another, hurry up and do God's will, and hurry up and leave sin, because that time is coming, and we're going to be giving an answer for what we do in the flesh. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we read of another situation in the book of Hebrews where we are given the command to exhort one another. And one of the greatest places, not the only place, but one of the greatest places that this is accomplished is in the assembly of the saints. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. These were individuals who were under great persecution as Christians in the first century, and they were feeling that pressure to such an extent that they stopped assembling with one another for fear of that persecution. He says, wait, you've got it all wrong. Instead of forsaking the assembling of yourselves because of persecution, you should assemble together because of persecution. That's something that encourages us, and we urge one another to continue faithfully in spite of the troubles and the trials of this life, the things that Satan throws before us. We need each other. We are individuals, creatures created not to be in solitary confinement, but to be with one another and as a group, tied together, exhorting one another to continue faithfully. Those who forsake the assembly, they not only neglect their brothers and sisters in Christ, they neglect themselves. We have the responsibility to exhort one another and urge one another, and we all are going to be benefited from that if we come to the assembly. James, the fifth chapter, also suggests another point of our responsibility to urge one another when a brother or sister does fall short, despite the exhortation that we give them. James chapter 5 and verse 19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You urge that person, as the angels urge Lot, to get out of the place of sin because destruction is coming. And when you do that and they submit to the gospel and they turn away from their sin, you save a soul from death. You cover a multitude of sins. That is a great triumph that God allows us to be involved in, and it is a great duty which we must not neglect. You consider also when we are told to urge one another, not just to urge one another in the sense of encourage one another to continue faithfully, but to hasten to do those good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to do. Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, speaks of our spiritual creation, and that's the whole purpose that we exist on this earth, but especially as we are created anew in Christ Jesus, we're to do His good works. I think that there's a lot of Christians who seem to think that they can just, you know, coast on by after they've been baptized, kind of like those in Rome, in Romans chapter 6. We rise up out of that water as new creatures to walk in newness of life, and that is the life which is dedicated to working the works of God. And Jesus understood the need to be hurrying toward those works, to hasten to do those works, and to hasten others to do those works. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. I think that we fail to realize many times, unfortunately, the brevity of life. Not just in the sense of judgment is coming, but we have a work to do and we have a limited time to do it. We put it off until tomorrow. We put it off until the next day, the next week, the next month. That's not what Jesus did. He hastened to do the work of His God, of His Father. He made sure that while it was day, He was taking advantage of it. And this is for our own good. Consider Titus, the third chapter in verse 8. After Paul discussed the salvation that we have in Christ by the grace that is bestowed upon us, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I think that's interesting. Affirm this constantly, not just encouraging them to be given to good works, but to tell them that they should be careful to maintain good works. What that tells me is that this concept of faith only, this concept of not doing works, not doing things which God requires us to do, and it's all about just our simple belief in Him and we can do whatever we want until the end and we'll make it, is completely contrary to the law of God. Said, there's works that you are to be involved in. You better be careful to maintain those good works. And the implication in that is that there's danger if you don't. You got to be careful about it. And we need to make sure we're not neglecting those things. We need to hasten to do the good works which God has given for us to do, noting also that they're good and profitable to us. They tend toward our salvation. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We work out our own salvation. And as we submit to the good works of God and do those things which He has given for us to do, while we have time, while it is still day, He's working in us toward our salvation. That's how it all works. Not just faith only, not just a simple belief and you've been baptized and now it's all good. You work until the time comes for you to rest. We read of that in Hebrews the 4th chapter. There is a rest, and what that implies is that we're working until we get there. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul told Timothy that godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. These things indeed are good and profitable to men. And lastly, with regard to our need to be urged and hastened as righteous individuals and to do such to each other, there is the need for the righteous to be urged to avoid bad company. And this is especially something that should be helpful for us, especially when we're living in a land of unrighteousness, just like Lot was living in a land of unrighteousness. I don't think we're that far from the state of Sodom and Gomorrah here in America. Unrighteousness is rampant. Immorality is everywhere. It's even on the billboards that we pass by when we're driving to services to learn about righteous things and to be encouraged to righteous living. And that gives us enough discouragement as it is. But some individuals in folly give themselves to more company of unrighteousness. I want you to consider the toll that this had on righteous Lot. And that's how he's described. He's a righteous man. That in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, God delivered righteous Lot. And listen to this description. This righteous Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We remember when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were having that strife between each other. And Abraham said, we're brethren, this ought not be so. You choose where you want to go. And he chose the land of Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. But he maintained to be righteous throughout this time as God delivered him. He was righteous, Lot, but he had a tough time when he was in Sodom. He had a tough time living among ungodly men. It was discouraging as he reached out to them with the truth of God's word, especially in this time when God said, I'm going to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And these individuals didn't listen to him. And how depressing that could be. How discouraging that could be when you're living righteously and you're seeking to do the will of God. And yet everyone around you is living the complete opposite way. And we can understand that just by the world we live in. We have to deal with that everywhere we go, whether it's work or school, perhaps even family events with those who have not obeyed the gospel. And this is the point I want to make. We need to be careful to maintain those good works, even though we live in a land of immorality. Lot was described as righteous, even though he lived in that which is the epitome of evil, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's immediately what we think of. Evil, unrighteousness, immorality. He was righteous, even though he lived there. But here's the point. We have to deal with that enough, as it already is. We shouldn't keep company with those who are unrighteous by our own choice. So many individuals do that. We already have to have that on our shoulders throughout every day. And then individuals will neglect assembling with the saints and instead go and spend time with those who don't have that like precious faith, who don't have that goal, who don't have that standard of morality. And all that's going to do is tear you down. You're going to torment your righteous soul. There's no good that can come from that. Instead, we should assemble with those and spend time with those who are going to follow God's command to build each other up. In Ephesians 4 chapter and verse 16, of the members of the church, the Apostle Paul says that the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that's not to say that we're not to reach out to the world. Certainly we are. And that's the next point. But when we can avoid being with those who do not have that same standard and do not have that same goal to where it's going to wear us down, we should avoid it. And we should take every opportunity and advantage of those things to be gathered with those of like precious faith, to build each other up toward that common goal that we all have. Because this isn't only going to torment us, this isn't only going to discourage us, but eventually it'll corrupt us. It is corrosive in nature. That is the works of unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We live in the world, we're not to be of the world, but Paul is saying, when you got the choice, why would you spend time with evil people? That's not going to be good for your spiritual health. And we need to be urged to avoid bad company. And secondly, the unrighteous especially need urging, and we have that responsibility to be those who urge them. The Great Commission was given by Jesus in Mark the 16th chapter and verse 15. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We need to hasten them to obey the gospel, and we need to impress upon them the consequences of not believing, the consequences of not obeying. We understand the wonderful nature of the gospel of Christ and the wonderful nature of the promises that He gave us. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We don't have we haven't earned salvation. We don't deserve salvation. But if you believe and you're baptized by the grace of God, you will be saved, despite what you deserve. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's something we should emphasize. But even more, we should emphasize the bitter end of those who refuse to obey the gospel. And this is exactly what the angels told Lot. "You'll be destroyed with them. Leave this place, lest you perish." And there's going to be times when they do not want to listen to you. In fact, more times than not, and we're still given that responsibility to hasten them to obedience. In 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 5, once again, in that context of false teachers and encouraging those brethren there to not follow them, but instead follow righteousness, or else they'll be punished with them. Noah is mentioned in verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. But notice what he says of Noah. "He was one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And this is the work of God here. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching righteousness. And this was for the obvious purpose and with the obvious hope of them obeying it and saving themselves from the worldly destruction that God would literally rain down upon the world. But they didn't listen. And Noah still, for 120 years, preached righteousness, preached repentance. And this is what he accomplished as a matter of God's will. He brought in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He made sure they knew it was coming. And they had no excuse, because he preached for that many years, 120 years, he preached repentance to them and preached that the destruction of the world is coming. We sing a song sometimes that's titled, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." We ought to make sure that's not true about ourselves. We need to urge the world about the impending doom unless they repent and come to God for salvation. The message of urgency is overwhelming in Scripture. The urgency of the gospel is evident. This is not a message that is to be read and to considered and then set back on the back burner, like we were saying before. This is a message in all its contexts of those who obeyed it was to be obeyed immediately, and at the very least encouraged to be obeyed immediately. You consider in Acts the 22nd chapter, the recounting of his conversion that Paul was giving to those individuals there. And Ananias was sent by Jesus into Damascus to tell Saul what he needed to do. And this is what he said in verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And this isn't like Paul knew what he needed to do and he was just putting it off. He was waiting in Damascus to be told what he needed to do. And here's Ananias before him. This is what Ananias is saying. "You've waited long enough. Now I'm here and I'm telling you what you need to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Those who have heard the gospel but have put it off, those who have heard the gospel but haven't obeyed the gospel, there's no reason to wait. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And this is exactly what we see throughout the book of Acts. In the 8th chapter, Philip was told to overtake the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he did so, and he preached Jesus to him. In verse 36 of Acts 8, when they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" There may be some ignorance there with the eunuch. Is there something that needs to happen? Is there a period of learning that I need to go through until I can be baptized? Here's water. You said baptism is necessary for salvation. That's included in preaching Jesus. What's hindering me from being baptized? Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. There's no sense of waiting with the gospel. It's all about hastening to do what God said, because judgment is coming. The end of time is coming. The Philippian jailer also emphasizes this in the 16th chapter of Acts. In verse 30, he said to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. There's the emphasis on the urgency of the gospel message. The same hour of the night, immediately. You must hasten to obey the gospel. And there's a good reason for hastening to obey the gospel and not putting it off, because the punishment for sin is absolutely, unequivocally certain. There's no question whether or not sin will be punished. There's no question whether or not those who are unrighteous will get what God has promised them. It's just a matter of when. And the scary thing is, we don't know when. And it's necessary that we hasten others to obey the gospel. And if you had not obeyed the gospel, to obey it quickly. Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That is the rule. And this is one rule that will never be broken. It is unbreakable. You can't fool God. He's not mocked. And I think some men in this world try to convince themselves that they can do such. That maybe they'll make it. Maybe God will forgive them. Maybe they're going to be an exception. Maybe God will look upon their life and consider that, oh, they've had it harder than all of these other people. Maybe they'll consider looking down upon their life that, you know, they should be the exception to this world. God is not mocked. You sow to the flesh, you'll the flesh reap corruption. And that's an absolute fact. It's not going to fail. Obeying the gospel is an urgent matter. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 6, once again mentions what we began our lesson with. The story, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the context of 2 Peter 2. These false teachers are teaching false doctrine, and they will exploit you with deceptive words. But verse 3, "A long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." It's coming. Don't mistake it for not coming. It's coming. There's the long suffering seen in chapter 3, but that destruction's coming. And so he gives an example, several things. And one of them in verse 6 is Sodom and Gomorrah. God was turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. The same example is given in Jude's epistle. Jude verse 5 beginning, he says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I want to emphasize that. They are an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. People like Homer Haley look at Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction and used in this context as an example, and will suggest that hellfire completely and totally decimates us and we cease to exist. That it's not an eternal suffering. It's not an eternal existence and spiritual death away from God that never ends, but it's something that happens real quick and then it's over. And it's enough punishment because we miss out on heaven and we cease to exist. That's what hell is. It's what some will suggest. That's not what this verse says. He says that those in Sodom and Gomorrah, that fire and brimstone rained down upon them, and the city doesn't exist anymore. It's a heap of ashes, and Abraham looked at that smoke rising up from the ground like a furnace. You couldn't find one soul that survived that, one body that was still moving. But Jude says in his epistle that they're set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They're still burning. They're still in the Hadean realm in torments like the rich man in Luke the 16th chapter, and they'll continue burning for eternity. That's what we're trying to avoid. That's what we're trying to escape. And that's the urgency of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addressed it there concerning those who would be destroyed like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. He'll come in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The gospel is an urgent matter. We must obey it before it's everlastingly too late. But we cannot confuse the long-suffering of the Lord as time granted us. And that seems kind of contradictory, because the long-suffering of the Lord is time granted us. But if we view it as something that will continue to be, we're going to lose our souls. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter in verse 9, the Apostle Peter mentioned the long-suffering of the Lord. Some there in Peter's audience were those of scoffers. They were false teachers, and one of their doctrines was that God is not going to destroy the world. What they forget about is the flood that commenced in the days of Noah. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," in verse 9, as some count slackness, like these scoffers. "But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And you should view that, as we see in verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. But by viewing the long-suffering of the Lord as your salvation, the concept is, okay, I've got the time now and I do it. I hasten to obey the gospel. It's not that God's going to give me another day. It's that God has given me this day, and I'm going to take advantage of it. That's what Peter's saying. Consider the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation by taking advantage of the time you have now. Because, brethren, the long-suffering of the Lord is temporary. It's not eternal. He's gracious. He's merciful. And He gives men every chance they need to obey the gospel, every chance they need to turn away from sin, every chance they need to hasten to do God's will. But that is not eternal. Heaven is eternal. Hell is eternal. Long-suffering of the Lord is not eternal, because our lives on this earth are as a vapor, appear for a little while and vanish away. And He has appointed a day that He's going to send His Son. Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus impresses His audience with that fact. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We don't have the luxury of an exact date, of an exact time in an exact date, but what we do have the luxury of is God's Word. That's how we're going to be judged, and that's how we watch for the coming of Jesus. We can be ready. We can be prepared for that day and not be taken by surprise by submitting to God now. And just like the angels urged Lot to hurry, get out of the city because the destruction is coming, I want to urge those here this evening who have not obeyed the gospel to do so before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short, you haven't made your life right with God, whether it be of a private nature or a public nature, if you need to come forward, don't wait. Hasten to come forward. If it's of a private nature, hasten to go to God in prayer and turn your life around, ask forgiveness, confessing your sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But it's not a matter that you can just set aside for another time. It's always urgent. And you need to be in a hurry to get right with God. And we offer you the opportunity to do so this evening. God has been long-suffering up to this point. And He's warned us every single day. But there's going to be a time when that comes to an end. There's no more warning. There's no more long-suffering. It's just the time that was promised. And you are where you are. God is not mocked. Make sure you're right with Him before it's everlastingly too late. If you have not obeyed the gospel, I want you to do so this evening. If you are subject to the invitation call, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the selected song.